So we're going to continue our study of the visions of God, and we kind of got some weak ink on the board here today, so it's not very dark. Last week we finished the visions in the Old Testament and started into the New Testament. This week I'd like to do a fairly rapid survey. There's an awful lot of visions that happen in the New Testament. And most of them are fairly straightforward and fairly small. You know, in that, you know, Peter says, you know, Peter's in jail and an angel visits him and gets him out of jail. You know, it's pretty straightforward. It's not like some big apocalyptic, you know, what in the world does this mean kind of prophetic vision. It's just like angels were showing up a lot and Christians were having a lot of visions, you know, in the New Testament time. And we've talked a little bit about that. Because one of the things we noticed before, too, we were talking about, if you consider the gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit of the New Testament time period, and you also consider Jesus' time when he was on earth, you have an awful lot of supernatural activity going on, right? You have people being healed, water turning to wine, storms being calmed, you know, food being multiplied, all kinds of resurrection from the dead. I mean, several people being raised from the dead. Lots of that happened in the first century. What you don't see, oh, by the way, you see a lot of supernatural activity on the other side of the equation, right? Demon possession, lots of it. There were things like that really only happened historically in that time period. You know, before that, you don't hear a lot about it. In fact, you don't hear anything about a lot of it. You do have a couple of situations where people were raised from the dead. You know, like Elijah and the son of, was it Elijah or Elisha, the son of the widow of Zarephath, right? You don't have any kind of notion of demon possession. You have some tormenting going on, like Saul, for instance. But you really don't have a lot of that until you get to the New Testament times. And then all of a sudden, there's just this bloom of supernatural activity. And, of course, God, in allowing that to happen, also enabled those to combat it, right? The people in the New Testament, Jesus is a perfect example, but look at the apostles, you look at other people who were given supernatural gifts. They were able to overcome it. And then after the first century, and especially after the middle of the second century, once everybody who had ever had their hands laid on them by an apostle died, you didn't have it anymore. You didn't have the supernatural gifts, and you didn't have the supernatural evil going on.
After the resurrection of Christ, there's very little mention of demon possession or that type of thing. There are two or three counts, but once you get past Acts, there's none at all.
Right, and you only get a couple of situations where you get the girl who told futures, right, in Acts. I mean, that's about it. There's not a lot of it. So you really had a turnover, but in the New Testament times, you have all these people are having dreams and visions, and we talked about Zacharias last time, and Elizabeth. We talked about Joseph. You know, we're saying everything the Scripture says about Joseph is wrapped around. God said, "Hey, God, you know, an angel or a dream or something said, Joseph, go do this," and Joseph says, "Yes, sir," and he's off doing it. That's pretty much the story of Joseph, the husband of Mary's life. You know, he's visited by an angel or in a dream, says, "Get up and take," you know, it's okay to marry Mary, you know, because she's the child of the Holy Spirit. It's time to take them to Egypt. It's time to come back. It's time to turn away and go to Nazareth. It's time to do this. It's time to do that. Lots of very specific and short and small directives. Not like Ezekiel or Zechariah, who, you know, has all these massive visions, eight of them in the same night, all these, you know, prophetic, figurative things. So what I want to do today is I want to do a survey of a bunch of those, and there's just a couple that I want to dive into more deeply, because the goal of this class, while we're looking at all the visions and dreams of the Bible, we're specifically looking at the figurative ones. Okay, if, you know, there's a situation here where Paul you know, Paul and his companions are out on a missionary journey, and he has a dream. He sees this man from Macedonia, and the guy says, "Come over and help us." That's the dream. Come over and help us. And what did Paul do? They get up in the middle of the night, and they take off to Macedonia. You know, it's much like Joseph.
So there's a meeting a man, they met a woman.
Mm-hmm. So, but I do want to look at one fairly extensive book, just because it's a long passage. I want to look at the account of Mary and her discussion with Gabriel. It's in Luke chapter 1. Okay, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," and the angel departed from her. So, this is first remarkable because who shows up? Gabriel. Now Gabriel, you know, like I said last week, Gabriel shows up a lot of times in the scripture. He shows up a lot. So what does that tell us? We've had some discussion, especially back when we were in Ezekiel, we were talking about cherubim. And all these, you know, these heavenly beings, how are they described? I mean, the cherubim, of course, have all the wings and the eyes. They're a whole class of heavenly beings, a certain kind. The other heavenly beings that were talked about in Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and all these other places, how are they often described?
Brilliant light.
A couple of different ways. What?
Brilliant light.
Very, very bright. Sometimes it's in their bright, dazzling with white clothes. That's a common thing. We're going to see more of that here when we talk about the resurrection. What else? That's not always the case, by the way.
Usually as men, sometimes as young men.
Yeah. The only time we hear of any heavenly beings who would be women is where? Only one place. We had it in Zechariah. The only reason we think they're heavenly is because, by the way, they're the only ones with wings.
She was in the basket.
Well, they're the ones that took the wicked woman in the basket, remember?
Yeah.
This is wickedness. Mm-hmm. And said, and there were two women with stork's wings. It's the only time you're gonna hear in the Bible of angelic beings having wings, except for the cherubim, who had way more than two. They weren't like storks. But most of the time they're male. Most of the time they're presented as male. The other thing is, remember all those descriptions where they're like glowing, burning metal? You know, like their feet are like burnished bronze, and you see this, you know, the eyes are flames of fire, and you get this notion that there's a lot of radiant energy, there's a lot of light, there's a lot of shininess coming off. And so...
But sometimes they just appear as men and nothing different than a man.
That's true. Like Abraham, for instance, when they're about to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they show up and they just walk up. They just kind of walk up over the hill, and you know.
With Gideon and with Lot, and when these people realize they're seeing an angel, they said, "I'm going to die."
And they didn't know at the first.
Yeah.
They thought, well, these might have been impressive people. They might have come. Who knows? They might have had. You know, I don't know if they always had white clothes on. There's no real thing saying that. But there are situations where I'm just going to be a good, hospitable, you know, Bedouin, and I've got strangers coming, I'm going to take care of them, I'm going to treat them nice, and then all of a sudden, you know, he reaches out and touches the food that he brought on the stone, and it goes up in flames, and they go, uh-oh, you know, this is an angel of the Lord. Or a lot of times they just say, this is God, you know, I'm going to die. So not always is it obvious. Now, Mary here, Gabriel shows up to Mary, and it doesn't say anything about how he looks, but we know how Gabriel has shown up before. He's a pretty impressive character. She sees him, and she's troubled. She's upset. And of course, he comes with a message. That's what Gabriel does a lot of times. He comes with messages. You remember Daniel? When Daniel was praying and fasting, who showed up?
Gabriel.
In fact, he said, from a time, one time Daniel was praying and fasting for 3 weeks, remember? And it said, from the time you started to pray, I was sent to you, but I got held up in Persia. I had to deal with the prince of Persia. And then Michael, one of your princes, came and helped me and was able to come. We know a few things about these creatures, these angels, these creations of God. They're not all powerful, but they are very powerful. They're not omnipresent, because they have to travel to different places. They can't be in two places at once. And there are good ones and there are bad ones. And they oppose each other. Okay? Keep that in mind, because when we get to Revelation, we're going to find a lot more of that. Chapter 12 especially. Anyway, so Mary's troubled. You could do a whole long study on just this. We did the character study of Mary. But the angel says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Here's what's going to happen. And notice what he says in verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the same discussion that he had with Daniel. This is the same Gabriel. This is the same Gabriel.
And the message did not change.
No, it didn't. Because remember, Daniel's vision, the first vision that Daniel had, you know, actually it was the dream Nebuchadnezzar had that he interpreted with the big idol with the head of gold, the arms of silver, the belly of thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And those, he said, those are the kingdoms, those are the empires that are going to come and go. And then at the end, a stone cut out of the mountain without hands is going to strike them, blow them all to powder, and it's going to grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth, and it will be a kingdom that will never be given to another people. Gabriel is the one that's had that message. And here he's coming and saying, it's time. It's time. Here comes that kingdom. So that's pretty much it. And you know, he tells him what's going to happen. You know, Mary says, you know, I'm a virgin. I mean, how could this happen to me? And he says, this is going to be some of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells her a little bit about Elizabeth. And sets things in motion for Mary to go visit Elizabeth, who's already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, right? And they go meet each other, and you know, the babe leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth, you know, blesses Mary and you know, praises God and all this kind of stuff. Okay. The next one I'd like to look at is and these, I'm not going to turn to all of these and read them all. We're just going to kind of review them, because these are things we know really well. So I'm not going to spend the time to read each one of them. So John the Baptist is out baptizing in the Jordan, right? People are coming to him from all over. Jesus shows up, and what's the first thing John the Baptist says? And Jesus is in line. I mean, you can imagine there's a line of people, you know, coming down into the water to be baptized by John. Jesus is in line. He gets to the front of the line. What happens?
Well, I think he says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. I don't know if that's the first thing he said or not.
Yeah, that actually happens. That actually, I think that it depends on the account. I believe that happens after the baptism.
Okay.
But Jesus comes to be baptized, and what's the first thing that John says?
Here comes the Lamb of God.
Well, no, he doesn't know that yet. That's later.
He's not worthy.
Yeah, and he says, you need to be baptized with me, you know. Why are you coming to me? I need to be baptized with you. And Jesus said, let it be so. We're to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? Now, of course, you can have lots of studies about the baptism of John versus the baptism of Christ and things like that. But Jesus came to do that because God had commanded by the prophet, John the Baptist, who was a prophet, for everyone in Jerusalem to do that. So he came and did it. He didn't need to repent, but he came to do it.
It would have been a contradiction had he not.
Right, right. So what happened when he did? He comes up out of the water, and what happens? Here's the vision. Yeah. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, lights on him, and a voice from heaven says what? In whom I am well pleased, right? So there's a vision. That's it. Now, John sees this, and he later recounts, he says, and this is where he says, behold the Lamb of God, later, because he's saying, this is the guy that I told you about. This is the guy that I was told, whoever you see the Holy Spirit descending on as a dove, he's the Messiah, and I did that. I saw him. He's the Lamb of God. That was John's testimony. That's pretty much it on that one. The resurrection. Now, in the case of, and granted, well, I'm sorry, hold on. Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. The Mount of Transfiguration. So who's around there? Who's on the mountain? Who gets to see it all?
Peter and John.
Yeah. Peter, James, and John.
Moses.
And Moses and Elijah show up, right? And Jesus, right? So they go up there. Jesus goes on up. And all of a sudden, here comes Moses and Elijah. You always wonder how Peter and the rest would know it was Moses and Elijah. They didn't have photographs. I mean, this is obviously revealed to them that this is Moses and Elijah. You know, here's Jesus talking to them and talking to Moses and Elijah. What did they look like? Or what did Jesus look like at this point?
Well, I told you, like what you were describing the angels looking like.
I said he became... His clothes shone and he was shining brightly, right? And we know, you know, Peter looks up at that and he kind of says, well, let's see. Here's the representative for the law and here's the representative for the prophets and here's Jesus. Jesus, you're in pretty good company. Let's build 3 tabernacles, you know, and treat you all equally, which was a great compliment. One of the greatest compliments you could make as a Jew was, man, you're right up there with Moses and Elijah, you know. But then, of course, God says what? This is my son. Hear him. So we have that. And that's it. And Jesus tells him, don't tell anyone about this until afterward. Okay. We have the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon the apostles, you really don't have a whole lot of vision there. There are two elements to that event. When the Spirit comes with power on the apostles in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, what are the two elements that you see?
Tongues of fire.
Yep. Like little tongues of fire on their heads, and what else?
Sound as of a mighty rushing
wind. As of a mighty rushing wind. As so much so that everybody was gathering around. Like, what is that? Right? They started gathering because of that sound. They heard this and they said, man, what is that? Let's go see what it is. And then here come the apostles, you know, and they're all speaking in different languages and telling people the gospel of Christ. Okay, that was it. That's a fairly short one too. Really not a whole lot else until you get to chapter 7. So when you get to chapter 7, you have Stephen. Now Stephen is one of the 7 who were appointed as servants or deacons. Stephen ends up standing up in front of the Sanhedrin. You know, they bring him in. This is when the persecution is starting up seriously. They bring him to stand before the Sanhedrin. He gives this inspired and masterful summary of the whole Old Testament up through the cross, right? In his little response to the Sanhedrin. And then they kill him. And while they're in the process of killing him, what does he see? They're stoning him.
He's Jesus on the right hand of God.
He says, behold, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, you know, he saw the heavens were open to him and he could see. He said, behold, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then what do? Then they really get crazy, don't they? So they slam their hands on their ears, they gnash their teeth at him, and they kill him. Okay, that's it. That's his vision. Pretty good vision. Short but good. Chapter 9. Saul, breathing threatenings and slaughter to the church, trying to destroy the church, heads out from Jerusalem to go to Damascus. Gets most of the way there, and then what happens?
A light.
He gets knocked off his donkey, doesn't he? There's a light from heaven. He hears. Yeah, you know, Jesus appears to him. He says, "I'm Jesus who you persecute," right? Tells him what he needs to do. He goes. He's blind. He says, "You're going to be blind." He goes to Damascus, and then there's another vision to Ananias, right? So, Lord appears to Ananias and says, "Ananias," and he says, "Yes, Lord, I'm here." Always love that in prophets. You know, it's just like, "Yes, Lord, I'm ready." Jesus says, "Ananias, this guy Saul is coming to see you, and he's coming to hear you. You got to tell him what he needs to do to be saved, because that's what I told him you were going to do." And he said, "What? This guy? He's been destroying the church? I've heard about this guy. Are you sure, Lord?" He says, "Yeah, I'm sure. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Saul shows up. Ananias takes him. Tells him that he needs to be baptized to wash away his sins, and he does. And at that point, we start the life of Paul the Apostle, although he's not called Paul for a while. Then, chapter 10, we have Cornelius. Cornelius is a Greek, right? But he's a proselyte. He's a Jewish proselyte. It means he tried to learn the law of Moses. He's tried to obey God and do what he can. He's praying and asking for God to let him know how he can serve him better. "What do I need to do, Lord?" And an angel shows up and says, "This is what you're supposed to do. Go call for this guy named Peter. He's down by the water, down there with Simon the Tanner. And he'll tell you and everybody what they need to do to be saved." And so that's his vision. And so he says, I'm going to do it. So he does it. He sends some soldiers down there. When they're headed to the house for Peter, Peter's upstairs, right? They're waiting on lunch to be ready. And the ladies are tarrying a little bit, I think. Kind of get the picture, like he says he's really hungry. And he has a vision. What's the vision he has? We got visions happening all over the place. What's the vision he has? Yeah, for stuff to eat. So a sheet let down as if from the four corners, filled with all kinds of critters. In fact, they're unclean critters. All kinds of critters. Now he's hungry. And he's told what? Kill and eat. Kill and eat. Peter, arise, kill and eat. That's the scripture to keep in mind if you ever get in an argument with someone telling you that it's ungodly to eat meat. Jesus, you know, God tells Peter, arise, kill and eat. Okay? And he says, "I can't do that. These are unclean." And he says, "Don't call them unclean if I call them clean." And then the sheet goes up and then comes down. He has the same thing happen three times. And then when he finishes the last time, he hears someone downstairs. Remember, he's up on the roof. Someone come to the front gate and saying, "Hey, knock, 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 we're looking for Peter." And Peter looks down and says, "I'm going with him, don't worry about it." You know, and he goes. So those are the two visions. And of course, Peter goes to Cornelius. You know, God has, you know, even then, I mean, he was willing to go, which was amazing, given that the Jews hadn't been doing that to Gentiles. And then, when he starts preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit does something special. He gives all these Greeks the ability to speak in tongues that they'd never learned, more than likely, probably perfect Hebrew, because all the Jews were the ones who were impressed. So it couldn't just have been jibber-jabber, it had to be something they understood. And Peter goes, "Okay, this is it. You know, it's okay for Gentiles to be baptized." He says, "Who could forbid water?" Okay, we know that story. Then we have chapter 12. Peter's in jail. Peter's in jail. And it's nighttime. And who shows up? An angel shows up.
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't think that one's named. The angel shows up.
That's not named.
I don't think so. And what does the angel do?
Listen.
What's the first thing the angel does?
First thing, he whacks him on the side.
He kicks him on the side. He says, "Yeah, what?"
He said, "Hurry up, Peter. Let's get out of here."
Yeah, which is really interesting for an angel. You know, I mean, you know, these angels are really powerful beings, right? We know that from all you have to do is go back and read about. Remember when we studied Isaiah and the Rabshakeh, the general of the king of Assyria comes and gets around Jerusalem with 180,000 soldiers. One angel in one night took out 180,000 soldiers. We know it. The angels are really powerful guys. So this angel shows up. First he kicks Peter, says, "Peter, get up, get up." And then he says, "Let's go." Chains fall off, doors swing open, and he heads out. And Peter, it says, he said, he didn't even think, he thought it was a vision, he thought it was a dream. Until he realized he's sitting there outside the prison, and he's sitting there going like, you know, the angel left him, he says like, "Oh my, this is real." You know, I'm outside. And of course, then he goes to the house and knocks on the door, and they don't believe it's him. You know, the girl that comes to the door doesn't think it's him. It must be his angel. You know, it's not really him. And then they finally let him in. That's all you have on that one. Interesting, in the New Testament, the angelic appearances are much closer to man scale, human scale events, right? The angel showing up to, even Gabriel shows up to Mary. You know, it's not some massive glowing creature, you know, with great power and everything. You know, it's an angel, obviously. It's an impressive being. But, you know, the angel that shows up to Peter, one knew it was an angel. He knew it. But, you know, this guy wasn't, you know, melting the mountains in front of him. He was kicking the door open. You know, he got the door open, walked out through the thing with everybody else asleep. Okay. Paul's out on missionary journey. I mentioned this before. He has a dream. He has a vision. He sees a man from Macedonia, and he says, "Come over and help us." That's it. That's the dream. So what do? They get up in the middle of the night, and they head out to Macedonia in the middle of the night. That's it. So like I said, there's a lot of this stuff going on in the New Testament, and it's compared to things like Ezekiel and Zechariah and Revelation, it's small scale visions, right? They're not small in that they're from God and they're inspired and all that. It's just that we're talking about things that are fairly straightforward, fairly simple. Paul's before Caesar, or going to be before Caesar, is in Roman prison. What's he told? Jesus shows up. And what does he say? "Do not fear, Paul." Actually, I don't think he was in prison yet. This is the case where he was in Jerusalem. He said, "You've testified for me in Jerusalem. You must also testify in Rome. Don't be afraid. This is my will. This is what you're doing." That's it on that one. All right. I'd like to dig in a little bit on the last one, which is 2 Corinthians 12. By the way, any comments on any of those or any ones that I've missed? We're going to do the one where Paul says, "I knew a man, you know, who's caught up to the third heaven." We're going to talk about that one. Yeah. Any ones that I've neglected?
Well, in Acts, the 18th chapter, when he's in Corinth, and he's already been doing some teaching in the synagogue, and let's see, verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace.'" But you...
Right, I'm talking about a different one, too, so that's another one. That's another one. And so, you know, they're pretty straightforward, though. Short, to the point, clearly understood, no guesswork needed, right? Just, you know what he's saying.
Since we've been talking about angels a good bit, in Hebrews 1, in the last verse, verse 13, 14, "But to which the angel said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make my enemies your footstool. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So angels still minister to Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
We don't know.
And, you know, and the angels, every time we see an angel, they're a servant. They're either a servant of God or a servant of Satan, either one of the two, but they're servants, right? That's their job. That's what they're created for, is to be servants. Of course, that's kind of what we're created for too, right? They're created in Christ to do what? Good works. And to serve. Okay. So, 2 Corinthians 12. If I can get this right. Okay. So Paul is in the middle of his letter to the Corinthians, and he's been defending his apostleship. So he's talking a lot about boasting. And he's doing his boasting kind of tongue-in-cheek, because there were a lot of people who were boasting about what great Christians they were or whatever. And Paul, they say, oh, that old Paul, he's nothing. You know, y'all listen to us. Because of that culture in Corinth, remember when we studied Corinthians? The culture in Corinth, the philosophical culture, that there were these philosophers who had schools of followers and disciples around them, and they were all about impressing and outdoing each other, right? And so when Paul came there, he wasn't this, really impressive. Think about the difference. You imagine Paul versus a televangelist today. Like you watch Joel Osteen, right? You imagine Paul meeting Joel Osteen on the street. Paul, by this time, was a walking scar. Beat up, broken, I don't know how many bones. Had so many lashings, there wasn't any normal skin left on his back, at least, and probably on his front. He'd been lashed so many times. He was a walking scar. And, modern day televangelists and these preachers that build these personality cults around themselves, which is very similar to what was going on in Corinth, they're all dapper, lined up, 29, Rolls Royces rolling down the street, all that kind of stuff. Here comes Paul walking up with a ragtag, ragtag robe on and looking like, he'd been run over about three times. That's the situation he's in here with Corinth. But he's reminding him, he says, but you know what? I might not be impressive by worldly standards, but I'm an apostle of Christ. And he's telling them about he's basically giving his resume of why they can trust what he said, because he's an apostle of Christ. So verse 12, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think above me what he sees, or hears from me. Now, the first thing you notice about this, and we're going to read a little more in a minute, but the first thing you notice about Paul's discussion is he starts out saying, I knew a man 14 years ago. Who is this man? Now, we're going to find out it's actually Paul. But right now, from just reading this, it's kind of like he's talking about someone else. I knew a guy that did this, right? This is very much like the Apostle John. If you read the Gospel of John, how does John talk about himself in his gospel?
He never refers to himself in the first person.
Yes.
Never.
He never says, me or I. What does he say? The one who Jesus loved. The one who Jesus loved. In Zechariah, I got to forgive me for about 2 minutes of preaching here. In Zechariah, there's this beautiful passage in there toward the end. We saw it last week that said, in that day, the Lord will be king over the all earth, over the whole earth, and his name one, the only name. Can you imagine being in the presence of God and saying, let me tell you about Sam Adams. Let me tell you all the stuff I got done in my life. Man, I had a great time. I was famous. I did all this great stuff. I was a great servant of God. I had my name in the papers and I was on TV. Can you imagine any of that standing before God? The thing I love about what John said is that's exactly, I think, our attitude as Christians. We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what is our duty to do. The only name that's worth any mention is Jesus Christ. And just, it's good stuff. Now, so here you have Paul, and he says, I knew this guy 14 years ago. He says, I'm going to talk about visions and revelations of the Lord. Whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. He says that twice. He's stressing something. He's saying, I'm not really sure about the nature of this vision, this revelation that this guy had, but it at least appeared that he was bodily taken up into heaven, into paradise. And you can have all kinds of theory about what does he mean by the third level and all that kind of stuff. Frankly, anytime you see that kind of stuff in Scripture, when it talks about three and you're at the third, you're at the highest, you're in the highest. It isn't like there's three separate levels and you can go to three separate levels. If you want to hear all kinds of crazy speculation about that, you can study the Book of Mormon, because they believe that there's actually three separate levels of heaven, right? The terrestrial, the telestial, and the celestial. And unless you're a really perfect Mormon, you don't get to go to the celestial. And if you make it to the celestial, you get to be your own God. That's their false doctrine. But you know, they take the three levels of things seriously.
Good. Jim says, consider your source, and since none of them have been and come back, I'll not consider that source.
I'll tell you what, I'll bet on Paul any day over Joseph Smith, okay?
Amen.
Any day at all. Now, he says he was caught up into paradise. Now, we've heard of paradise before. Where have we heard of paradise? So, Jesus talking to the thief on the cross, what did he say? This day you're going to be with me in paradise. The rich man and Lazarus, what do we hear? He's taken up to paradise. So at least we have a little bit of grounding. Not a lot said about that, but a little bit of grounding. Now, and he says, what does he hear? Words, first of all. He hears words. He was told something or heard something, which is not lawful for man to utter. You ever heard of that before? There's a couple of different cases. One of them, you remember Daniel? Daniel's revelation? And he says, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? And what is he told? Seal up the words, Daniel, for the time's for a long way off. Now, the other one you're going to hear of is in the New Testament, the New Testament in the book of Revelation. In one case, the seven thunders. Okay? And it says, the seven thunders uttered their voices, and I was about to write. And then I was told, do not write. He heard it. He was ready to write it down. He was told, do not. So just a really interesting case of the nature of inspiration. There are some times when people are going to be told things they're not allowed to communicate. At least there are a couple of cases, not very often. Now, he says it's they're inexpressible words, first of all. In other words, he can't even communicate them, and it's not lawful for man to utter. So they're rules. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Verse 7, keep going. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And of course he prays that this be taken away, and the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. So here Paul gives it away. He's talking about himself. And that's it. So it's an interesting case of a vision that was very impressive. He learned a bunch of stuff that he wasn't allowed to communicate. Okay. So, that is the end of the dreams and visions of the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. Now, next week, I'm actually going to be not here. I'm going to be over at the Nashville, Arkansas, at the Sunset Church of Christ, doing some teaching and preaching about the work in India to help there. So Gilbert's going to be taking the class next week, do a different topic. But the week following, we're going to start the book of Revelation. We have been preparing for that study as a class for 15 months? On the order of 15, 16 months? We started with the first vision in the Bible, which was Abraham's vision of the torch and the fire pot, 15 months ago. The reason we took all this time and we studied all the visions We studied all of Ezekiel in depth. We studied all of Daniel in depth. We studied all of Zechariah in depth and all the other visions that were in the Old Testament, and we've covered all the ones in the New, is to prepare us for that study. The reason I wanted to prepare us for that study is when you study the book of Revelation, of course, it's all a vision, one big vision, and it's got lots and lots of figurative elements in it. And almost all of those figurative elements have been used before. And so if you're reading the book of Revelation and you've never read Ezekiel or you've never read Daniel or you've never read Zechariah, for instance, you're going to be clueless on a good number of things because those things only have their surface meaning, right? The principle that I want us to think about as we go into the study of Revelation is Stafford North has an excellent couple of books on this and a DVD series that we have a copy of if you ever want to borrow it. He uses a nice visual metaphor to explain this. He does it like this. And he says, here's what it says. Now what does it mean? And we know that from anything that's figurative, right? There are words that describe the figurative nature of what it was, right? Then there's a meaning underneath. And our job is to examine what's said and to understand the meaning. And that's what we're going to do. So when, for instance, let's just throw a few things out. So we've had lots of different situations where angels have shown up. And celestial beings. In bright clothing, looking like burning metal, eyes of blazing fire. Guess who's going to show up in the very first few verses of the book of Revelation? Jesus. And how's he going to look? Like that. Right? How many angels show up in the book of Revelation? The correct answer is a whole bunch. Okay? Because it doesn't say how many. It's a great multitude. Right? We got angels, man, we got more written about angels in the book of Revelation than anywhere else in the Bible. But we know we have now spent a lot of time studying about every time that an angel shows up. This is what they look like, this is what they do, this is what they can do, this is what they cannot do. Then we have all these beasts and horses and chariots and riders and things like that. We've seen beasts and horses and chariots and riders, haven't we? In Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. Yeah. And a lot of them are going to be talking about similar things, although not always the same. We're going to see about a great battle. That sounds like you're talking about every country in the world coming to fight against Jerusalem. Where did we hear that before?
That's when they killed 180,000.
Well, that's a different one. But we had we've actually had references to it in a couple of places, but when you hear about Gog and Magog, remember, you're going to hear about that again. You heard about that in Daniel. You're going to hear about it again in Revelation. In Daniel, he was saying, even if every country from every nation came against you, you're still going to be victorious. He wasn't talking about an actual battle. He was talking about the promise of protection and safety and victory. You're going to see that similarly. So you're going to see a lot of this stuff happen. And of course, the wonderful thing about the book of Revelation is that it's really simple to understand at one level. At the highest level, it's absolutely trivial, simple to understand. God's people win. Now, all the other stuff, I will guarantee you there are a million books written on it. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of disagreement on different pieces. There are some parts of the book that I don't think I got down. But there are a couple of keys to understanding that book that really made a big breakthrough for me. And we'll talk about them. But we'll talk about them in 2 weeks. So I want to ask you all, take some time and sit down in one sitting. It only takes an hour. It takes an hour and 15 minutes to listen to the book of Revelation if you have an audio Bible. If you have an internet connection, you can listen to it for free online. Listen to it all the way through or sit down and read it all the way through. Don't stop and don't try to figure out, man, what's that dragon? Or, you know, what does that mean? Read straight through it. Let it paint pictures in your mind. Do that a couple of times over the next 2 weeks and then we'll get into that study. Thank you.